Will you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19? And it seems kind of like a somber place to be looking into the Word of God at Christmas time, right? A time that you go around the city, the country, you watch TV, it's all about, you know, this is a time of joy and peace and joy and yet we are in a place in the Gospel of John, and we've come to this place here, and so that's where we're going to go. We've been going through the Gospel, and this is where we're at, and this is kind of a somber place. It's not a Hallmark movie. It's not going to snow at the end. No one's going to kiss and hug. Not yet. Not in this chapter. Right? Ever hold a baby in your arms and think, I wonder what awaits this child in life, right? Have you never do that? I might be strange. I've done that, right? What joys, what love, right? What decisions will this child have to make? What sorrows will it go through? I've heard many people tell me, make a comment, actually, of some kind during an intensely sorrowful time in their life, of something to the fact of, I wish I would never have been born, or I would have hoped to, if I knew this was going to happen, I would ask God, don't let me be born, right? Well, Jesus came into this world knowing fully well what sorrows he would face. And that's what really stuck out to me as I looked at these passages. This week, he had just told his disciples in Luke 18. Remember, we had looked at this before. In Luke 18, he headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he tells them this in verse 31. He says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going to go up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. The things we're about to read this morning, Jesus fully knew was awaiting him when he came to this earth, when he became man. He fully knew. Last week, Jesus was brought by the Jewish leaders before Pilate. We looked at that in chapter 18, right? He was a Roman governor, and the Jews asked Pilate to execute him, right? And then remember, Pilate takes Jesus into the praetorium and questions him, and Pilate intends there is to find out if this man Jesus is a threat to his rule, right? They claim, he said to Jesus, they claim that you call yourself a king, or at least that you act like one, that you're causing an uprising around the region. And Jesus, remember what he does to him? He admits to him, yes, I am a king, right? But not of this world, not of this realm, right? And if I was a king of this world, then Pilate, you would know it. Remember? Because if I was, he told him, then my people would be rising up and they'd be fighting you, right? They'd be rescuing me. So Pilate doesn't see Jesus as a threat. Nor does he find him to be a breaker of any laws worth, you know, persecution. So he takes Jesus back out and he says to the priests and the Sanhedrin and now a crowd that seems to have been formed. Remember, he says, I find no fault in him. And we ended there, verse 39 and 40 in chapter 18 last week. Now I want to fill in some history here before we go to chapter 19. Right? Something before verses 39 and 40 that happened and something after, but before chapter 19 that happened. During the time that Pilate is questioning Jesus there in that praetorium, okay? His wife wakes up, gets out of bed, right? And sends Pilate, who is questioning Jesus, a note. John doesn't tell us about it, but Matthew does in Matthew 27:19. Look what it says there. It tells us, while he, that's Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Now, that's all we know of this woman, of Pilate's wife. That's all we know of her, right? We know nothing of her dream, except that in it, Jesus was shown to her to be a righteous man, and it terrified her. Don't know why, but it terrified her, right? Now put this on top of Pilate not finding Jesus guilty of any crime, right? Not finding Jesus a threat to the throne, not wanting to be a pawn of the Jewish leaders, right? And not wanting to start any riots in the city. He wants to keep control, right, of the city. Pilate thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll let the people decide. I don't want to persecute this Jesus, but I'll let the people decide. They just hailed Jesus as king, right? Just a few days ago, they threw palm branches and they hailed him as king and savior and Messiah, right? So I'll do that. I'll offer them either the one they just revered as their king or a thief to be released, because that's kind of a custom anyway, right? And so that's where we were last week in verse 39, where it says, "But you have a custom," and he is out there in the praetorium saying, "I find no fault in him." And he says, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." He's offering him Barabbas or Jesus, right? And Barabbas is a robber, John tells us. He's a thief. So how did this go wrong, right? How did this go wrong? What caused the crowd to change their mind about Jesus in just a few days, right? Well, Matthew gives us some insight to that, so let me fill in that for you before we go to chapter 19. In Matthew 27, it tells us this. It's starting in verse 20, it says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two of you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Crucify him.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Crucify him.' And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and our children.'" So what happened? Well, it tells us right there in the very first verse I read, verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas. You see, the chief priests and the leaders, the elders of the Jewish nation there, right? They persuaded. They got the crowd all riled up. This is the grip, honestly, that these religious, Pharisaic, legalistic leaders had on their people, right? They had just, you know, hailed him as king. They had just seen Jesus teach in the temple day after day, right? They saw him again clear the temple with his mighty power, right? Just throw everyone out and take it over. And yet these leaders were able to persuade them. And I want you to understand here. Understand, this is what legalism does, and this is what legalistic leaders do to their people. Jesus had exposed the debauchery of these leaders. In Matthew 27, Jesus, he gives them their eight woes, and one of them he begins with saying in Matthew 23:13, "But woe to you scribes and Pharisees," and he calls them this, he says, "Hypocrites. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And that's what legalism, listen, and their leaders do. They shut off the approach to the throne. They shut off the approach to grace. That's what they do. They shut off the approach to the throne of grace. And if you aren't able and if you're not approaching the throne of grace, then you're susceptible to follow anything. To follow anything. And that's why we have all the false religions that we have. These religious leaders have a noose around these people's neck. And they can direct them any way they want because the people believe that they, these leaders, are necessary for them to approach the throne of grace. And they believe that these leaders are necessary for them, understand, to grow in righteousness at all. And it's all a lie. Right? It's all a lie. You take any religion, any legalistic group, whether it be a priest, a prophet, a preacher, or a leader, and threaten them by setting their followers free with truth. And they will do the same thing. They will tighten the noose around their neck. And so this is what's happening here. This is what's happening here. So Pilate offers them Barabbas or Jesus, and they choose Barabbas. Now, between this and Pilate's second time with Jesus, John 19, Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod, something else that John doesn't write about. When Pilate finds out that Jesus is from the Galilee area, right? And that Herod, who is the Roman ruler over that area, all right, he thinks, well, maybe I can wash my hands of this way. Okay, I've offered him to the people and the people have been swayed by the leaders. So maybe I can wash my hands of Jesus this way. And so he sends Jesus over to Herod. Okay. By the way, this is Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. Surely he's not going to let Jesus go, right? but we know, right? Things don't go quite the way that Pilate wants. And Luke tells us about this meeting in Luke 23. Let me read that for you. Starting verse 7. When he, that's Pilate, learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because they had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He wants to see a show. He doesn't really want to see Jesus for who he is. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. It's sadly that what brings Pilate and Herod together is their common disdain for Jesus, huh? But that's what you have there. So this is what brings us to chapter 19. These are the things that happen in between. Pilate, he wants to wash his hands of this, but everything keeps backfiring, right? So Pilate, look at verse 1. He comes back from Herod. Herod has put him in a mock robe, you know, saying, ha ha, you can have your king back, Pilate. In verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, scourging of this magnitude was usually done, understand, in preparation for Roman crucifixion. And the point of it was this, is that they would scourge the criminal so that the execution would be relevantly swift, that it wouldn't last long on the cross. But the Gospel of Luke tells us Pilate said that he said this. He said, I'll punish him and release him. So Pilate's thought is, again, here's another way maybe of getting out of executing Jesus. So he's not scourging him for execution here, but he's scourging him hoping this will be enough and maybe they'll let him go, right? Scourging was called, actually, it was called the immediate death because it was so painful and because it took a person extremely, extremely, extremely close to death, and often they went too far and the person died. The condemned person would be led to the front of the praetorium where the crowd was. The prisoner would be stripped of their clothes, tied to a low post so that their skin on their back would be stretched and the whip would more easily cut through. And the Jewish law had, the Jews had a law that said only 40 lashes, but this is not the Jews. This is the Romans, and they had no such law, and they're the one administering the scourging. So we don't really know how many times Jesus was beaten. The Romans used what they called a flagrum or a cat of nine tails, which was leather strips with pieces of bone or metal weighing down the ends. And the design was, as many of you know, right, was that that bone and that those metal pieces of chunk or whatever would tear into the flesh as they hit. A church historian in the third century is talking about the scourging that the Christians were going through for persecution. He said this. He said, concerning the Roman scourging inflicted on those to be executed, the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles and tissues and bowels of the victim were open to exposure, right? So this is what Jesus goes through here, the scourging. On top of that, we're told that the Roman soldiers take time to mock Jesus. Look at verse 2 and 3. It says, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. So it appears the first thing they did after scourging him is grab some thorn bush limbs and make a crown out of it. And obviously they didn't just simply place it on his head, but they most likely pressed it down on his head in such a way that it made blood, made him bleed, right? Blood running down his face. And after that, pressed the crown of thorns upon his head, they found a purple robe and they put it on him, most likely maybe a faded soldier's mantle. In addition to this, John doesn't tell us, but Matthew tells us that they found a reed and they placed it in his hand as a scepter, you know. And so they're making a mockery of him. They're dressing him up like a king, right? And finally, you know, it says they paraded themselves around him. They were mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews. And slapping him in the face. This is what Jesus is going through. And the irony of all ironies is what? This is the King of Kings, isn't it? This is the King of Kings. Well, they bring Jesus back to Pilate after this. And Pilate brings Jesus back out to the Jewish leaders and the crowd of people now assembled. Look at that in verse 4. And it says this. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Behold the man. Right? Ecce homo. Actually, Sarah was putting the bulletin together and she said, Did you spell that wrong? I'm like, No, it's Latin. She says, Oh, people are going to think I spelled it wrong. I made a mistake. So when you see her, tell her that. No. Right? It's Latin. It's became a famous phrase in the church world. Ecce homo. If you go online, they'll give you 5 different ways to say it. I'll say it that way. It's easiest. Right? Many paintings of that phrase have been painted. Probably the most famous one is a painter, an Italian painter, Antonio Cesari. I think I have a picture of it. You've probably seen this, right? That's painting is of this scene. Leave it up there, right? And so you have this, the painting. This is Pilate in the courtyard coming out, right? And your eye right away is pulled to the center scene of Pilate displaying Jesus Christ to the Jews and saying, Behold the man, right? Behold the man. is what he's doing. Notice the motion of Pilate's arm toward Jesus. You have the crown of thorns there, visible on Christ's head. You have his exposed back indicating the scourging that he went through. But when your eyes wander a little more, you see a woman. And actually, this is a view as though maybe you were a servant in Pilate's household there and you're inside the praetorium, right? And everyone's looking away except for one person. And guess who that person is? That's Herod's wife. I'm sorry, that's Pilate's wife, right? She's the only one looking, and she seems to be grabbing the shoulder of a friend or maybe a servant for some emotional support. She doesn't seem too happy about what's going on there, looking for embrace. It's an amazing picture. It's an amazing reality, isn't it? Amazing time in history. And so here's Pilate presenting Jesus, beaten, bloody, dressed up, mocked as a king, right? Behold the man. Behold the man. In other words, is there any reason to fear this man? He's just a man. Look, he's pitiful, powerless, pathetic in their eyes, right? We have done anything we wanted to him. We've made a mockery of him. Is there any reason to fear him? He has no one standing with him. No one, not his people, not his own disciples. No one, right? He has no power, no authority. Isn't this enough? That's what he's saying. Isn't this enough? Right? He thinks by mocking Jesus and showing him as a pathetic, bloody, beaten piece of human flesh, they will be satisfied. And once again, verse 6, the response is the same, isn't it? Look at there. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. And Pilate said to them, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And for the fifth time, Pilate tells them, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. But they, the priests, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders, they want blood, don't they? Look at verse 7. The Jews answered him. Look what they say here. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. The Jewish leaders are desperate, and they're extremely desperate. And so they bring forth a charge that satisfies the Jewish mob. Not Pilate. Remember, they didn't bring that charge at first to him, right? But this satisfies the Jewish mob. And Pilate wants nothing to do with the Jewish mob, an eruption in Jerusalem. And they know that, right? There are 7 separate indictments on Jesus in the gospel accounts as he was tried, as he was gone through. In Matthew 26, they said he threatens to destroy the temple. That's his crime, right? In John 18:30, they said he's an evildoer. It's kind of generic, but that's what they said. In Luke 23, it's recorded that they said he's perverting the nation. Also in Luke 23, they said he's forbidding tax tribute to Caesar. They also said in Luke 23, he's stirring up the people, right? And he is presenting himself as a king, right? But those first 6 basic indictments have no evidence. And so they always come back as, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him, right? And so they come up and they say he's making himself out to be the Son of God. And that's blasphemy. The Son of God is deity. The Son of God has the nature of God, right? We have a law, and our law says a blasphemer must die. And guess what? That's all true. He is making himself out to be the Son of God. And that is blasphemy if it isn't true. And they do have a law. Leviticus 24. It's basically straightforward. It says the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall utterly be put to death. They do have that law, right? This is most likely what they used to stir up the crowd. When I told you they were stirring up the crowd, they probably pointed to, remember, he's calling himself the Son of God. But look, he can't even stop these Romans from doing what they want to do to him. Look, he's man. He's fully man. He eats like you do. He walks like you do. He cries like you do. He bleeds like you do. And he's claiming to be the Son of God. And so they stir up the crowd, right? And that's exactly true. He is the Son of God. And he is fully man. So Jesus will be killed for the truth. For the truth. Look at verse 8 here. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Look at that. Afraid of what? Afraid of the Jewish leaders? Afraid of the Jewish crowd? Afraid of how he looks in all of this? I believe, though, really, he's more afraid of who Jesus might really be. Really. His wife claims he is a righteous man, right? The Jews claim that he claims to be God. Jesus claims to be God. He claims to be a king from another world, from another realm, not world, realm, right? And Pilate can't find any fault in him. He has spent all night trying to, man, if I could find him jaywalking, I don't know if they had that law, I could do something, but he finds nothing, right? Look at verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus, where are you from? He can't be asking him, right? Where were you born? Where have you lived? He knows that. He knows that, right? The question is trying to get to the answer. Who are you? Where are you from? Right? If you're not from this realm, then what realm? Where are you from? Who are you? Show me. Prove it to me. And Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't answer. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin. And the he there, I believe Jesus is speaking of the Jewish leaders or maybe even the Jewish nation. This doesn't remove all the guilt from Pilate. It just lessens it. They have the greater sin. In verse 12, it says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And Pilate is perplexed there, right? They got him. He's like, what am I going to do? I mean, he tried again. I'm going to try to release him. If word got back to Tiberius in Rome there that Pilate had released a man who was a threat to his throne, to Rome, right? His career and probably his life would be over, right? If the Jews uproared and he would be taken out of his position and probably his life would be over again. The Jews have him cornered and he's frustrated and he stands Jesus beaten and bloody with the crown of thorns in front of them and mockingly says in John 19:14, look what it says. Now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour and he said to the Jews, behold your king. Here's your king. And so they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Behold your king, right? Shall I crucify your king? Right? And the Jews utter some blasphemous but true words. We have no king but Caesar. They have rejected the King of Kings and therefore rejected God himself, right? So Pilate, weak and defeated, will hand Jesus over to be crucified. That's what comes next. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Let me point out two things that stand out to me in that section that we went through in John 19. The first is Barabbas. You get to thinking about Barabbas, right? Barabbas should have been on the cross, and instead Jesus was. He should have been there. He was the guilty party. He deserved to die, right? We are all as guilty as Barabbas. We have all, as the scripture says, have sinned against God. We are guilty before God. Secondly, Barabbas did nothing to earn his pardon, did he? Nothing. He wasn't pardoned because of his good behavior. He wasn't pardoned because, you know, he promised to reform, right? He couldn't brag after he got out about how he deserved to be pardoned. He couldn't claim that he was pardoned for his exemplary behavior, anything. In the same way Paul says in Romans 4, right, that God justifies the ungodly not through their good works, but through their faith. Nothing that they did. Nothing that we do. Third, Jesus died in Barabbas' place, right? Barabbas, whose name means, listen, his name means son of the Father. He should have been on the cross that day. Instead, one who is the eternal son of the eternal Father hung there in Barabbas' place. Jesus died in his place. And Jesus died in your place. But Barabbas' pardon was not yet eternal. And it was not automatic. Understand that. In the same way, the pardon that Christ offers to all is only effective for those who receive it. You see? The Bible promises in John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And like Barabbas, you live on this earth and Jesus has taken your place on that cross. And like Barabbas, the guilty rebel, you've got to accept the pardon that Christ's death offers you. And like Barabbas, you have a choice. I don't know eventually what his choice was. He saw Christ. He saw the things happening, right? But you have a choice to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins and believe in that sacrifice alone, alone, and live eternally with him and with the Father, or deny him and be separated from him and from the Father for eternity. Secondly, I skipped a phrase and you probably was hoping I wouldn't, and I'm going back to it. And Pilate said to Jesus, remember he says, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And then Jesus answered in verse 11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Right? Understand this. It's all the hand of God working. It's all. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. God put you here, Pilate. God gave you the authority. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter is preaching to many of these same Jews that were in that crowd yelling crucify. Understand this. He's preaching to them. And he's speaking of Jesus, and he says this in Acts 2, and starting verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by, listen to what he says, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Here's what I want you to meditate on this Christmas. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This baby born to this virgin mother was the incarnation of Jesus. We talked about that last week, didn't we? Or 2 weeks ago. Was the incarnation of the eternal Jesus, the Son of God, And he allowed, no, he submitted, right? He submitted himself to this image of man, knowing full well what tragedy, what pain, what predetermined plan the Father had for him. That's the baby that we celebrate on Christmas. That's the birth we celebrate on Christmas. Christmas is much, much more than the baby Jesus, simply the baby Jesus being born. It is the creator of the world, the sustainer of life. It is him who is all powerful, the very Son of God, very God, very God, becoming man, taking the form of a man, knowing full well the predetermined plan of his Father. How could you ever begin to think that Jesus is not enough? Huh? How could you ever think, well, maybe Jesus and something else, right? No one loves you like Jesus. No one does. Let's pray. Lord God, my prayer this morning is that we see the grace of God in the person of Christ, that it is so overwhelming that we cannot keep our mouth shut of the truth, that we cannot keep our voices from singing out praise, and that we cannot keep our heart from overflowing with your love and mercy and grace in our life. Thank you, Lord, for your word that speaks truth to us, your spirit that dwells in us and guides us, right? And your son who gives us a confident hope for all the sorrows in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.